From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus. We come to Exodus chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 33, that is to the end of Exodus 23. And as you'll notice in our time together this morning, that we have come to the end of the covenant. And as we come to the end of the covenant, we're going to see what is a summary statement. A summary statement. Matter of fact, the title of our message is A Summary Statement on God's Covenant with His People. You know, good writing always has in its introduction somewhat of a thesis statement that in a very brief way elaborates the points that are going to be addressed or argued in the body of whatever's written. And then in the summary, those points are reiterated with maybe a little bit more nuance. And, you know, sometimes I just get overwhelmed with so much material that I just go straight to the summary. Because in doing that, I can find out pretty much what the bottom line is or what the essential points that are being defended or argued in whatever's written there. And that can be found in the summary. And so we come to the end of the book of the covenant, and God's going to give a summary statement to His people. Summary statements are good. We see them all the time in God's Word. There's one very famous summary statement found in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you come to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, when you come to the last chapter in the last two verses, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So again, we see these summary statements being significant and important. And so here in Exodus 23 in the book of the covenant. Now, as we think about the book of the covenant, this is the book of the Mosaic covenant that God had given to His people. It had civil realities, ceremonial realities, certainly the moral realities that all those civil and ceremonial realities were born out of. And it was given to them. Okay, certainly the civil and ceremonial realities was given to them as a nation, and God would hold them to this covenant. Now we'll see later on, still in Moses, that there will be some commentary given on the covenant that will not really expand it, but maybe explain it. Okay, this is all that I meant in these particular statutes, case laws, both ceremonial and civil. But in this summary statement, it's much more of a just a word of encouragement, a word of promise, and a word of warning. Promise, this is what it looks like to follow. Warning, this is what it looks like to fail or refuse to follow the covenant that I've given you as my people. And so I want us to read the text, and then let's see lifted out of the text some truths that we'll camp around this morning. So again, in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I've prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will remove sickness from your midst. And there shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you, and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hittites, the Canaanites, or the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word this morning, God, we're reminded that every word is holy and inspired and sacred and profitable for your glory and for your people. And so today we pray, Spirit of God, the one who carried these holy men along and breathed out this word through their pens, God, we pray, God, that you would take this same word and transform us even more, Lord, to love you, to trust you, and to be willing and able to stand on its truth, even when the world at times seems to be burning down around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning, as we consider these verses, as we think about, again, this summary statement to the covenant, it begins with a promise of the continued presence of God. Did you see that? Go back and look in verse 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. We see that again in verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and all the other ites. The point of the fact is, God makes a promise of his continued presence with his people. He's been with them. God's never left them. God's never abandoned them. Even when they were in Egypt, God was present with their people. He was so present with their people that he was able to hear the faintest cry of their suffering. Remember, that's exactly what he told Moses at the burning bush. Their cry I have heard. What a glorious reminder of the God who is Emmanuel, the God with us. And here we see God reminding his people in this glorious summary of this covenant. He said, listen, I am your God, you are my people, I am and will always be with you. Reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so today, as we see in the very beginning, in the very opening words of this summary statement of this covenant, there is a promise of God's continued presence. That's interesting that you see all the I will statements. That's interesting to me. Verse 30, I will not drive them out before you in a single, excuse me, I will drive them out before you little by little. I will send terror upon them. I will fulfill the number of days. I will send hornets against your enemies. I will reiterate it over and over and over again to remind us again of God's faithfulness to do through us, for us, and in us what we cannot do in ourselves or by ourselves. The presence of God is the enabling reality of anything done for his glory. And we rest ourselves on that. We recognize that. God present with his people will always accomplish his purposes. Now, I want you to kind of look with me for a moment. Let's dive a little deeper into the identity of this angel. Who is this angel? It's interesting that this angel we've seen, as we've already mentioned, at the burning bush. Keep in mind that in the burning bush, God was present, and they're described as the angel of the Lord. We're going to be reminded that when Joshua will take the children of Israel out of the wilderness, some 40 years after this event, cross the Jordan River, and as he comes up to Jericho and makes that midnight reconnaissance mission around the wall, he runs into none other than the angel of the Lord. And I love the conversation that Joshua has with the angel of the Lord, because Joshua asks this question. He says, are you for us or are you against us? Almost to say, whose side are you going to take? And what's interesting about that, and I've heard several preachers say this, and I think it's so spot on, and that is kind of quipping to Joshua's question, whose side are you on? It's been said that the angel of the Lord essentially, in summary, said, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. And that's an awesome reality. God never comes to take sides, God comes to take over. And he certainly has taken over. He's present with his people. Again, we see that manifest, as we've talked about often and numerous times, again, by the pillar of cloud by day to hide them from the catastrophic effects of the sun, and then the pillar of fire by night. God's presence was manifest with his people. He was there. But this angel of the Lord, who is this angel of the Lord? Well, before we listen to what other people have said that we would trust, let's kind of look into the text itself and let's see a few things about this angel of the Lord. Certainly, we've seen him show up in other places with the title, at the burning bush, at the wall of Jericho. We could name many other places. But I want you to recognize something about this angel. Number one, I want you to know that he possesses the power to what? To forgive sin. This angel possesses the power to forgive sin. Let's see if we can find it there again. Verse 21, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Implied there is the reality that this angel of the Lord possesses the power to pardon transgression. Now, just kind of stop for a moment and fast forward in your memory to Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. And keep in mind what many of the allegations towards Jesus was, primarily an allegation of blasphemy, because Jesus, remember particularly in the man that was carried down by his friends, the paralytic through the roof, and he's lowered there in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, my son, your sins are what? Forgiven. And you remember how offended they were by that. Who is this who pardons sin? And we're reminded that the only right answer to that is that God alone pardons sin. God alone can pardon sin. The reality is that none of us could stand did God not pardon our sin. So we begin to get clues into this angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? Let me just go ahead and give you the punchline from the beginning. And that is, this is none other than the second person of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in pre-incarnate manifestation with the children of Israel, leading them, God's people leading them. Matter of fact, it's interesting that in my reading the Bible through the year, I'm a little bit behind, to be honest with you, but I'm in the book of Daniel, and it was interesting to see Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogance and ignorance cast the three Hebrew boys into the fiery furnace. And you remember the story, he looks in, they're not consumed. The only thing that's consumed are the ropes that were binding them. And he says this, he says, did we not throw three men to the fire? And yet there's a fourth man whose appearance looks like that of the Son of God. Now I'm sorry, I don't care what the scholars say. The reality is that the Bible is teaching us that Jesus was with them in the fire. Period. And I love the song, he's still in the fire, walking through the flames, and he'll be there to call you. He'll be there to help you when you call upon his name. How many of you remember that? Who are you? I don't even know you people anymore. Austin, we'll have to pull that up. We'll have to pull that up. But the reality is that this is none other than the pre-incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ with the authority to forgive sin. But not only does he possess the authority to forgive sin, but the Bible says that he actually, verse 21, continued, for he will not pardon your transgressions since, transgression singular, since my name is in him. Now think about that for a moment. What is God's word telling us about this angel who has the power to pardon sin, who's shown up previous, who will show up again in narratives subsequent to this particular text? Who is this that has the ability to forgive sin, but also him who possesses the divine name? And when we think about the divine name, we're talking about the very essence of God. This angel possesses the very authority of God, the Greek New Testament, the exousia of God. Keep in mind that when we go in our minds to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and following, again, we're reminded that we are to, again, go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in what? In the name. That's interesting. The singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why didn't it say names? Why didn't it say in the names of the Father? So, because we recognize that this idea of name is an idea, again, of being, of ontology. It's an idea of essence. It's an idea of the reality of the authority of God. And so when we think about, again, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we can simply say that that idea of name is that we baptize in the authority of the Father and the Son. And what is our authority as the church? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go you therefore and make what? Make disciples. What is our authority but to confer as the church upon them the authority to say that in believing in Jesus and repenting of sin and hoping in the resurrected reigning Christ, you are saved. The authority of the name of God is what we see here, characteristic of the angel that is leading Israel, that will never leave them, and that is always leading them with the authority to forgive sin, the very possession of the name of God himself. This is what Matthew Henry said. Matthew Henry said in regard to the angel of the Lord here in this text, he said, again, quoting, "Behold, I send an angel before thee, mine angel," and then Henry comments, and in his comment he says, "The precept joined with this promise is that they be obedient to this angel whom God would send before them. Christ is the angel of Jehovah." This is plainly taught by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:9. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 10:9. Run over there real quick. We're in church. You got Bibles. Let's see what it says. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Chapter 10, verses 1 and following talks about the children of Israel as they were under the cloud, passing through the sea, baptized into Moses, eating the same spiritual food, drinking the same spiritual drink, drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was who? Verse 4, Christ. But he says in verse 9, "And let us not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." Again, we see all of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, to be a description of Israel as she rebelled against none other than the person of Jesus Christ himself. The pre-incarnate. When I say pre-incarnate, what do I mean? Before he came in the flesh. Christ manifests himself historically, visibly, materially, before he came in the flesh, even in the Old Testament. So again, we see God's presence with his people through this angel who is none other than Jesus himself. Let's move forward on into the text, and we see not only this continued presence of God. Again, we're looking at this covenant statement. God says that, again, he's made this covenant with this nation, with this people, who ultimately are his people, and who ultimately we are in the new covenant, his people. Again, we're not, make sure you understand this. When we talk about Israel and the church, we're not talking about some sense or sort of a replacement theology. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church fulfills Israel. We are the fulfillment of everything that they were as the people of God. We now are those who are true sons and daughters of Abraham, who have been circumcised of heart. And so as we, again, think about God's covenant with Israel, we're mindful that certainly the ceremonial aspects that were given by way of covenant for them to fulfill, we talked about all the feast weeks last time we were together. The fact is that all that is fulfilled in the person of Christ. But as we think about the person of Christ, we have to be mindful that the person of Christ in this new covenant wherein we live has given us a law as well. No different from the law that he had given the children of Israel. But a law that now is, again, according to the promises of Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, a law that now has been written in and on our heart. What does that mean? But the truth found in God's Word is now made desirable in the hearts of his people. So today, as we think about this text and this summary, we see parallels between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant wherein we live. And just as they are given a call to obedience, that's our second thought for the morning, this clear call to obedience, again, we're reminded this is not just about them, this is about us as his people. This clear call to obedience. And again, as we've read the text, we go back and be reminded that verse 21 says, "Be on your guard before him, obey his voice, do not be rebellious toward him." That is, obey and cooperate in the grace of God, as we are led by none other than the person of Christ. So, who is it that delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt? God did. They didn't deliver themselves. God did that. Who is the one that made all these promises that I'm going to do this, I'm going to do? Well, God is. And so when we get into the conversation about obedience, it's interesting to me how there seems to be a lot of ministries that focus on this, I'm just going to call it a heresy of hyper-grace, that want to extract from the new covenant and from what it is to be a believer in Christ any idea of obedience, any idea of fidelity to the law of God. It's interesting. It's everywhere. It's even up the corner on the block that we're on today. And I just say that, not to again slam anybody or call names or poke or pick, but the point is that Jesus himself said that if you love me, you will keep what? You'll keep my commandments. Again, I've already made mention of the new covenant, but the new covenant again reminds us that God writes on our hearts his what? He writes his law upon our hearts. And so as we see the children of Israel being challenged, being commanded to this clear call of obedience, we see this in ourselves as well. You know, when I first came here, it's interesting I mentioned that February will make 12 years. But when I first came here, even before you guys called me to be your pastor, I met with the deacons. And Danny will remember this well. But I met with the deacons. And so we were sitting there talking, and we were in the old fellowship hall, and of course everybody, I was nervous anyhow. I mean, you know, even been in ministry for, you know, almost 20 years at that point, I was still somewhat nervous. And so fielding a lot of questions about just practical things in a church. And then Danny looked over at me with, you know, obviously all the deacons present, and he said, well, tell me what you understand about monergism and synergism. And my head just kind of spun for a moment, and I thought, how does he know about monergism and synergism? These are theological words that you learn in theology 102 and theology 101. And So I remember I looked at Danny and I said, well, will you tell me what you understand about monergism and synergism? And then I didn't know Danny at all. At times I still feel like I don't know Danny at all. But I did learn that he was kind of sharp and quick. He looked at me and said, well, I did ask you first. And I said, yes, you did. And so I said, monergism is two words. I've been doing this two-word thing for a long time. So I said, there's two words, mono, which means one. And monergism comes from the word ergo in Latin, and ergo in Greek. And I said, it's where we get our word energy. So it means energy from one. And I said, so the idea of monergism is the idea that in salvation, God alone works upon the dead heart of a human being and quickens them to faith and life. And I said, synergism comes from the two words, sin, which is the prefix, which means to come together. You know, we synchronize our watch. We synthesize music. And I said, so it's the idea of two things working together, at least two things working together. Synergism, again, from that other word, ergo and erge, energy. And so it's two things working together. And I said, so monergism is when we were saved, God saved us out of our deadness and trespass. He did that alone by his own strength. And then synergism is when we cooperate and work together with God in obedience unto sanctification. So one's about justification and one's about sanctification. Now, what's interesting about all that, and this, you need to hear this too, and then we'll get on with the sermon. So I'm sitting there, a couple things that were funny at the table. Two deacons looked over at both of us and said, hold on a minute, what are y'all talking about? And then I thought to myself, I didn't ask it out loud, but I thought to myself, who's he been talking to? You know, I would find out almost 2 years later that he had been talking to him. That one in the sweater, the cool-looking kid, Matt. And it all made sense. And it's amazing how the sovereignty of God was working behind the scenes. And anyhow, all that came together. And now Matt and I will be here next year, 12 years, as your pastors. But as we think about these ideas, and these are important ideas. Now, I said earlier, you know, these are things you only learn in theology 101 and theology 102. And by the way, that's a shame. Everybody in the church ought to know what monergism is. Everybody in the church ought to know what synergism is. And you may go home today and say, I don't know what he's talking about, but he said I needed to know it, so let's Google. But while God has, in monergism, saved us and raised us from the dead, by the Holy Spirit that now abides in us, that seals us unto the day of sanctification, Ephesians 1:13, we now have been called into service. We now are co-laborers with Christ. We now are co-builders with Christ. We now are fellow soldiers together in Christ. And he has not only given us a law, but he's given us a desire in the quickening out of death and into life, a desire to live for him and to love him and to follow after him. And we can do it, not in our strength, but in him. But we are called, again, to gloriously labor together with Christ in his kingdom, for his glory and for the benefit of our neighbor and this world. And so as we think about this clear call to obedience, again, we're reminded that this is not just something that the children of Israel were given by way of some type of Old Testament Mosaic law and commitment. Again, I said earlier, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What did James say? James says, faith without works is dead. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6? That we are to be dead to what? Dead to sin and alive to Christ. God's called us to a life of obedience. And that life of obedience has consequences. Amen? Moses told the children of Israel, that in this law, God lays before them life or death. When Joshua takes the children of Israel across the Jordan River, they come to this valley, and on opposite sides of the valley, there are two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they take this covenant, this book of the law, and they cross over with Joshua as their leader. Who was not their leader? Moses was not their leader. Why was Moses no longer their leader? Because he had what? Disobeyed God at the rock. Don't tell Moses that our sin doesn't have consequences. Don't tell Israel that our sins don't have consequences. Don't tell your children that your sins don't have consequences. Because some of them are strapped with the consequences that our sins have created. But God is merciful. Amen. And God is able to bind up that which is broken. Amen. That's why we point all of us, ourselves and everyone that we have been by the sovereign providence of God placed in a circle of influence and sphere of influence with, we call us all to look to Christ. But as we think about the children of Israel under Joshua, when they go again to the valley and half are standing on Mount Ebal and half are standing on Mount Gerizim. And what are they doing? They're shouting back and forth. One side shouts, "Blessed is the man who walks in the way of God." And then the other side shouts what? "Cursed is the man who rebels against the way of God." And so here, in the summary statement of this book of the covenant, there is a clear call to obedience that is not just for the Old Testament people of God, but it is for all people of God. And that leads me to a third thought that this text bears out. And I want you to see it with me. We've seen the continued presence of God, the clear call to obedience to God. But what about this? What about the glorious promise of blessing? Look at what he says. Again, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." David Strain says that there are three promises in this passage. There's the promise of God's presence with his people. There's the promise of a land that would be theirs. And there's a promise of victory over their enemies. I just want to remind you that there are promises of blessing that God gives his people. Now, as we think about, again, all of these promises, some of you might be looking at these promises and thinking, you know, not all of those promises came true for everybody in Israel. Some of you might look at some of these promises and maybe they touch something very close to you. Maybe they touched you in a way that was very personal to you and you thought, well, God didn't deliver me from that. God didn't deliver all them from that. Let's talk about that for a moment. I want you to see that these glorious promises of blessings. First of all, they're aimed at the nation of Israel. Okay? Don't forget the context of this covenant. This is a covenant aimed at the nation of Israel. Again, God led them out of Egypt, and in leading them out, he would make them a nation, his people. And I remind you that all of these promises here, and these promises of blessings, what we see is a principle of God's good providence on nations and peoples that embrace his ways. So the first thought I want you to recognize here in this particular text is that there is a promise of blessing. There is a promise of blessing for nations. Keep in mind what the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and 34. Proverbs 14 and 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation." Righteousness exalts a nation. There are principles here that we're reminded that when God's people follow these principles of obedience, when they look to God as a nation, there is a promise of protection. Keep in mind that He's going to drive out their enemies. He's going to drive out the Hittite, the Perizzite. He's going to drive out the Jebusite. It's interesting how He even says He's going to do it. He says, I'm going to drive them out little by little. What is that all about? He says that if I don't do it that way, then the animals, the beasts will consume the land, and the weeds will take over the farms. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to let them keep servicing their farms and keep domesticating their land until I give it all to you. But I'm going to do it this way because you couldn't take it all at one time if I gave it to you all at one time. How about that for the wisdom of God? How about that for the mercy of God? But as we think again about these blessings, they're directed to certainly a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. But as we compare the promises of this old covenant to the covenant that you and I are in the new covenant, I want you to be reminded that our obedience always points us to and enables and unlocks, if you will, the very windows of heaven, according to Malachi, as it were. Again, even in the particular instance of tithing, God says to the people of Israel in the book of Malachi, He says, you faithfully give to me what I've called you to do, and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and all you're thinking about is material things, I want to say that you're thinking about material things because your bar of glory is set way too low. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, all this means material. So, you know, my biggest criticism of the health and wealth and prosperity of gospel is that their bar of glory is way too low. Horribly low. Sinfully low. Blasphemously low. Every one of us in here have been blessed by the mercy of God. We've got homes and clothes and medicine and food. But if that's the bar, then your bar is blasphemously way too low. You know what the greatest promise in the New Testament to you and I as His people? This side of the new heaven and the new earth? Do you know that the greatest promise given to us as the new covenant people, this side of the new heaven and the new earth, is that He is in the process of conforming us into the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that He has predestined us to be made into the image of His Son. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said it like this, that as we look into the mirror of God's word, we are being conformed, better yet, transformed into His image. You want to talk about a high bar to glory in? You want to know the highest bar to glory? When we think about the blessing of God, we think about God opening the windows of blessing, and certainly there are material promises, and by the way, there are material realities that will be fulfilled by way of the promise of God. Now, by the way, this world that we're living in as it is not our home. Make sure you're clear on that. Whether you're whatever millennial view you have, this world as it is not our home. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that will be. And that is material. That is graspable, tangible. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. We look and long for that day. Even in Romans 8, the Bible says that even creation is longing. I mean, the wind and the weeds and the birds and the trees. Hey, that could be a song. Maybe it is. Are longing for that day. But the highest bar, the greatest goal, the most glorious aim is the promise that we will be conformed into the image of Christ. And so I say that to say this. even with all the promises of God's presence, even with all the promises of God's blessing, even with all the promises of God's protection, sometimes God's providence allows us to walk through shadowy places. But those shadowy places only serve to make us into His image. And so, like Joseph said to his brothers, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, the glorious promises of God's blessing. God's blessing is not, it's glorious apparent in the good times. Hallelujah. But I'm telling you, it's strongest in the difficult times. In the times that should have consumed you, God strengthened you and transformed you. Man, that's the bar that we aim at. That's the blessing that we're assured of. Those are the tenacious promises of God that will never fail. Hallelujah. So here it is. And as good as this covenant is, it can't be compared to the covenant we're in now. Because the covenant that we're in now, you ready for this? Is kept by the promises of the blood of Jesus Christ. No higher standard of pledge than the blood of Christ is what possesses for us the promises of His covenant blessing to His people today. Well, we could say more there, but I want to finish. So as we sum up the summary, how about that? You want to get into summation? Here we are. So we're summing up the summary. As we sum up the summary, I want you to see a final thought, and that is the purpose of humanity and the priority of God. What's God doing? What's God doing in this old covenant? What's God doing in this new covenant? What's God doing in this creation? What's God doing in this whole thing? And there's your big question, right? There's you an existential question. By the way, don't think that there are few, because there are many people who have lost purpose in life because they can't rightly answer that question. And you know who possesses the answer to that question? We do. The church does. That's why Paul would write Timothy and he said, listen, you want to know what the purpose of the church is? We are the pillar of truth. So what is this whole thing, this covenant for them, this covenant that we're in? What's the purpose of humanity and the priority of God? Well, keep in mind, he said to Pharaoh, let them go so that they may do what? Go serve and worship me. This is why you're going to let them go. They're going to go serve and worship me. So what is the purpose of humanity as we think about this Mosaic covenant and the children of Israel? It is to serve and joyfully worship him. We read in our worship this morning from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is actually a prayer of Moses. And we particularly read verse 14 where Moses said, satisfy us, Lord, in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. John Piper, quoting Jonathan Edwards, nails it in the theme of his entire ministry, Desiring God. And that is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So what does he say in the last two verses? You stay away from the idols. You stay away from the pagans. You stay away from their false worship. God's jealous for his own what? Glory. Why is God jealous for his glory? Is he an egomaniac? Is he some kind of just capricious, insecure deity that needs affirmation from his creation? God doesn't need anything. But here's what God knows. God knows that when he preserves his glory, all his creation is blessed. I'm just, like I said, I'm in Daniel, so I just came out of Ezekiel. Man, I tell you, Ezekiel's a tough book to read through. I mean, man, you got wheels inside of wheels and eyeballs inside of eyeballs, and you got these things that, you know, you got one side's a bear and one side's a lion, one side's a man, one side's an eagle. They shift. They never, I mean, it's like a linebacker. You never lose sight of the quarterback. You know, the eyes, you know, the face never turns. Anyhow, a lot going on there in Ezekiel. Of course, the whole thing is they're in exile. You know, they went off into exile just like Jeremiah promised because of their rebellion and disobedience. Remember? The warning. And it's interesting that God makes promises to them. Remember that big passage in Ezekiel where he takes Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones? And he says, hey, Ezekiel, what do you see out there? Just a bunch of dead men's bones. And God says, you think they can live? He said, Lord, only you know that. He said, preach to them. And he preached to him. Remember what happened? Man. Those disconnected arms and legs and rib cages and backbones, everything began to attach together and they stood up. But they were just dead men standing. And then God said to Ezekiel again, he said, Ezekiel, prophesy over the wind. Can they live? Can they breathe? I don't know, Lord. Again, you only know that. Speak to the wind. And the Ruach of God went through these dead men walking, and they were revived unto life. And God says through Ezekiel, this is what I'm going to do with the sin-broken, dead hearts of Israel. I'm going to raise up from them. From these dead men's lives, I'm going to raise up an army of people who love me and whose wind, my wind, abides on them and in them. You know who he's talking about? Us. We are the dead men walking that the Ruach of God has raised from the dead to life. But it's interesting. God says to Ezekiel, he says, and here's why I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do this because A, you're worthy of it, or you deserve it. He says, I'm going to do this for my own name's sake. Repeated over and over. I'm going to do this for my name's sake. I go back to the 23rd Psalm, that Psalm that so encourages us. And again, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, he makes me to walk beside the still waters, and he leads me beside, makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he restores my soul. Why? For his name's sake. What's this whole thing about? Me, you, this old covenant, this new covenant, humanity, creation, it is for the glory of God, to preserve the glory of the Lord. For why are we here? We're here for his name's sake. Why were they there? They were there for his name's sake. God does it all for his name's sake. And in his glory, his creation is blessed. One final thought from Edwards. God, in seeking his glory, seeks the good of his creatures. Because the emanation of his glory and implies the happiness of his creatures. God's respect to the creature's good and his respect to his own glory is not a divided respect, but both are united in one. The happiness of the creature aimed at is happiness in union with God Himself. So what's the end of the whole matter? Fear God and obey His commandments. And it is blessing.